We are in the Gospel according to Matthew this morning. We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at God's Word this morning. We're looking at the New Testament. That's what we do here on Sunday mornings. We look at God's Word and we honor it by proclaiming it. Matthew chapter 3 introduces to us a person who was very familiar with the Jews of his time. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer in the Greek, it says. It is very important that the Apostle Matthew, writing his gospel about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, introduced John the Baptist at this time in his gospel. It's very important now John is introduced to us. The Old Testament prophesied that before the Messiah would come, a messenger, a forerunner, would precede him and prepare Israel for his arrival. So in keeping with Matthew's purpose to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified according to the Scriptures and who rose again 3 days later according to the Scriptures, was the promised Messiah who has ascended into heaven and will soon return to set up his millennial kingdom, as promised, as prophesied, and as pictured throughout all the Old Testament Scriptures. So Matthew, throughout his gospel, demonstrates that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all those Old Testament promises, prophecies, pictures, shadows, and types of the coming Messiah. Matthew writes, "He called me. He saved me. He taught me. He sent me to be his eyewitness of his miracles, of his message, of his perfect sinless life, of his sacrificial death on the cross for repentant sinners, of his resurrection, of his ascension, of the promise that he made of the coming Holy Spirit, of the promise that he made that to give us power to live by, the promise that he would return, the promise that if we proclaimed in his name, people could have eternal life, all that believed in him for salvation. His promise that he would have a kingdom without end. All of that was prophesied, was promised and pictured in all the Old Testament Scriptures. Matthew, in his gospel, actually quotes over 60 times Old Testament prophecies, demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Matthew, in his first two chapters about the ancestry of Jesus and his virgin birth, his childhood, and the rejection of the child king, he's already quoted, in just those two chapters, five times he's quoted from the Old Testament for us about the Messiah that Jesus has already fulfilled in those first two chapters. And he's proving again and again to those he's writing to that this Jesus is the Messiah. Look, he is fulfilling Old Testament messianic prophecies. And already in two chapters, he's already quoted five Old Testament prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled. Jesus is now 30 years of age. He's living in Nazareth to fulfill prophecy that said that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene there at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. The mere fact that he was living in Nazareth was to fulfill the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. And in keeping with Messianic Old Testament prophecy, chapter 3 starts off with yet another fulfillment of Messianic Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah's forerunner. Let's read about it together in Matthew 3. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet," here we go, "saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee to Jordan. Now in those days, verse 1 says, this is the present situation now in Matthew's narrative. Last week we looked at the present situation of Jesus' age of 30 and of John the Baptist's appearance in the wilderness of Judea as a prophet. And we covered the corruption and the immorality, the apostate religious system of Judaism that transpired through those 400 silent years. It was still going on when John shows up. All this taking place since the last writing Old Testament prophet Malachi. Now all the way to the preaching of John the Baptist after 400 years of silence from God. Not a prophet sent from God for 400 years. Now it's in those days Matthew introduces to us. In the days when Israel's Messiah is living in Nazareth, just 60 miles north of where John the Baptist is actually baptizing, God sends a man sent from God. John 1:6 says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is God's doing. This is sovereign God fulfilling in time what he has planned in eternity. This is sovereign God providentially completing what he has foretold in the Old Testament. God is in control. At the right time, God sends a man. He has a purpose. He has a plan. The forerunner must come before the Messiah is known. And he sends John the Baptist. The Messiah has been virgin born. The eternal, pre-existent Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, is now incarnate. Deity veiled in flesh, destined to save his people from their sins, about to make himself publicly known. But everything planned in eternity, everything prophesied about him in the Old Testament scriptures, must be fulfilled in God's directed detail. Everything happened just as God planned it, prophesied, promised, and it must happen in design, deified detail. So before the Messiah becomes public, his forerunner must preach. If Jesus showed up before John the Baptist started preaching repentance, then prophecy would not have been fulfilled. That he couldn't have been the Messiah. Because the Messiah was going to come after the forerunner had come. So before the Messiah becomes public, his forerunner must preach. This is the present situation that you see there when it says, now in those days, John the Baptist. Now, let me just deal with John's personal name. His name is John the Baptist, verse 1 says. He was given that name because he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, says. There he was being baptized by him in the Jordan River, verse 6 says. The angel Gabriel told Zacharias, his father, his name shall be called John in Luke 1:13. When he was born, Zacharias named him John in Luke 1:63. Here, though, in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew gives us his personal name, and his personal name is John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. This is the name that Jesus used referring to John the Baptist. When he referred to John, he called him himself. Jesus called him John the Baptist. This is the personal name everyone knew him by, John the Baptizer. And he had a great name among the people of Israel. People were very familiar with John the Baptist. The text says he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, verse 1. This was the place of his preaching. This was the place of his preaching. Now, he could have went anywhere to prepare the way for the Messiah, preaching as his forerunner. He could have went anywhere. But John, led by the Lord, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John was not part of the hypocrisy in Jerusalem. He was not part of the temple abominations that were going on in Jerusalem at the temple. He was not part of the religious elite. Many times in the Old Testament prophets would stand alongside the kings and give the king's counsel, and they would be right there in the city of Jerusalem. But John was not like that. He had no part of that hypocrisy with those religious elite that were never called by God. John was not part of the hypocrisy of the aristocracy, the rich people, and the corruption that was going on there in Israel and around Judea. He separated himself from all of that and called Israel to separate themselves from all of that and to come away from the influence of all that and to come into the wilderness where he was to hear from God from all the distractions apostate Judaism had consumed them with. It's easy how we can be distracted. The things of this world can just draw our attention away. We get so involved and so involved and so involved. And sometimes we need a man from God to call us away from all that, from all those distractions, to come and hear from God. I'm sure there were not a lot of people who came to hear his preaching at first. Probably not a whole lot of people. All of a sudden, John just stands up. He didn't wait for a crowd to come by. He just stands up and starts preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Travelers would be going by. He just started preaching. One by one, they would turn aside, start listening to him. He just kept preaching. The text says, he came. He arrived. He stayed there. This is a present middle imperative verb, meaning he of himself kept coming. If I just take that word came there in your translation, it really means he of himself kept coming. He just kept coming. In those days, it's plural. In those days, not in that day, in one day, in those days, all those days he just kept coming of himself. For days he kept coming in the wilderness of Judea, preaching, literally proclaiming as a herald, goes before the king to announce his arrival. It says preaching there, verse 1, proclaiming. This is also a Greek verb, the present active participle, which also in the Greek construction means continuous action. So in those days, John the Baptist was continually, every day, showing up in the wilderness, kept coming of himself, and he just kept preaching for every day, for days in those days. He continually showed up in the wilderness of Judea. Every day, for days in those days, he continually kept preaching. He kept proclaiming continually for days, every day, in the wilderness of Judea. That's what's meant there in those words, John the Baptist came preaching. It means he just kept coming, day after day after day after day, showed up in the wilderness. The message he proclaimed now in verse 2, saying, actually in the Greek, the word saying is in verse 2, but saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his proclaimed message. Also, saying is a continuous action verb, so he kept saying it over and over and again. He just didn't say it one time. He kept saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kept saying it over and over and over again. He kept calling for repentance. He kept telling them why to repent. Because the kingdom has come near. And the kingdom had come near because the king was near. That's the only way the kingdom could be near is if the king is near. And so John went out into the wilderness to prepare people for the arrival of their king into Jerusalem, into the temple. Just like the Old Testament prophesied, that the Messiah would show up, and he would show up suddenly, and he would show up at his temple. And John said, he's here, and you better repent, you better prepare yourself. The king is here, and his kingdom is about to start. When you study a little bit of history, you find out that when a king would visit from a distant land, a herald would go before the king, well outside the city, well away from where he was, and proclaim his coming for those to whom he would come, to prepare to meet him and receive him as a king. A king of royalty would send somebody ahead of him that would announce the king is on his way, his king is on his way. And not only that, but the king was traveling, and they would try to take the rocks out of the road, and they'd fill up the potholes, and they would clear the way of brush and everything. They would make the road smooth for the king to travel to get to his destination. This was John the Baptist's calling. This is what God called him to do. The proclaimed message was one of repentance. One of repentance. This is exactly what the angel Gabriel told his father Zacharias he would do. In Luke 1:16, Gabriel said about John the Baptist to Zacharias, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Gabriel said this is what he's going to do. He's going to turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. That's what repent means. Repent means to turn back to the Lord. People aren't living for the Lord. They don't recognize the Lord. They don't submit to the Lord. They have no reference of the Lord in their life. And John is calling them to turn back to the Lord. This was John the Baptist's calling. Now the prophet Malachi wrote, the last Old Testament writing prophet, before that 400 silent years takes place, he writes, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's Malachi 3:1. John the Baptist was Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the king's herald. That's what John was. He was the king's herald. The king was coming, and he was going before the king, preparing the way, telling people the king's about to come, the king's about to show up. John the Baptist was indeed the forerunner of the king, Jesus. I started thinking about this, and I realized John preceded Jesus in a lot of different ways, not just as his forerunner, but pictured by his birth. John the Baptist was actually born 3 months before Jesus was born, roughly around that time. John the Baptist preceded Jesus in his public appearance. John shows up before Jesus shows up. He preceded Jesus in his death. John the Baptist was beheaded before Jesus died upon the cross. John was a man sent from God to go before the king, prepare the people for Jesus' coming. Luke 1:80 tells us that John, as a child, grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Is what Luke 1:80 says. So he too was about 30 years of age when he started his public ministry. The last Old Testament writing prophet Malachi wrote that God was going to send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5. He said before the Messiah shows up, God is going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The angel Gabriel told Zacharias, John's father, that John the Baptist, this is Gabriel's exact words to Zacharias, that John the Baptist will go as a forerunner before him. That would be before the Messiah, before the Lord their God. Before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedience to the attitude of righteousness so as to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. Luke 1:17. Gabriel's telling Zacharias that John the Baptist is the prophet Elijah coming. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to turn the people back. So to speak, fulfilling the prophecy in Malachi 4:6. The Lord said through the prophet Malachi, writing, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Like I said, Malachi 3:1. He wrote, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the Lord. Malachi 4:5. John 1:6 says, there came a man sent from God. Guess what? This is the guy to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies. Do you notice what Matthew's doing here? Have you noticed by just a little bit I've shared with you? He is once again proving that Jesus of Nazareth was and is in fact the promised prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what he's doing. As demonstrated by John the Baptist being the forerunner. Notice verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Again, quoting another Old Testament prophecy, showing this is the fulfillment of the Messiah's arrival. Matthew is saying that John the Baptist here is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which would give credibility to John's message. Matthew only quotes a portion of Isaiah 40. But if you look at Isaiah 40, let me read a little bit more to you. And in it, you have the context of John's message of repentance. Isaiah 43 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness like a flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Gird yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling in him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 40, only part of verse 3, but when you read all of it, you realize that this was John's message. This was what John was saying. Matthew quotes this and saying, this is John the Baptist. What you read there in Isaiah chapter 40 is John the Baptist now preaching. That's what he's saying. This Isaiah 43 through 11 is a call for Israel to clear their hearts of unbelief, to make acceptable the dry hardness of their hearts, to turn from their rough, sinful ways. And when they did that, Isaiah said, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, Isaiah 45. Then they can say to the cities of Judah, here is your God, verse 9. Behold, the Lord your God will come with might, verse 10. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, verse 11. It's only after they've repented, after they've dealt with their dry, hardened unbelief and their rough and sinful ways, it's only after they do that, then the Lord will come. That's a messianic prophecy of the Messiah's coming. And their forerunner, as a voice calling, clear the way, Isaiah 43. That's exactly what it says right there. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God, Isaiah 43. This is exactly what's going on here. Matthew is quoting Isaiah 43 and following, and John the Baptist is fulfilling this to the T, in detail. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, Luke 3:15 says, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny and confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? See, they knew Elijah was going to come. He said to them, I'm not. Are you that prophet? He answered, no. This is in 1 John 19:21. I'm quoting you verses. They said then to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, this is what John said. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John 1, 22, 23. When they asked him, who are you? What are you doing? What are you? He said, I'm the voice. Remember the voice in Isaiah 40? The voice crying out? Remember, I'm the guy. I'm the voice. He knew he was fulfilling Isaiah 40. He said that to the people who asked him, who are you? You see, John the Baptist knew he was a forerunner to the Messiah. He knew he was fulfilling Isaiah 43 through 11. He knew the Messiah was there somewhere in Israel about to show up. He knew that. God has sent John to be that voice calling out into the wilderness. God has sent John to baptize in the water, verse 133 tells us. God told John, this is God telling John verbatim, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. God had told John personally, somebody's going to come to be baptized. And when you see the Spirit of God descending, remaining on him, this is the one, this is the guy that's going to baptize the Holy Spirit. This is going to be the Messiah. And so God sent John to do that. And John is thinking, okay, he sent me to baptize, so any day this guy's going to show up. And if he's going to show up any day, I better start telling people about it. John was baptizing the Jordan River, knowing that while he was crying out in the wilderness, as the prophesied voice of Isaiah 40, one was going to show up in those days. And he was going to see the Spirit descend and remain upon the coming one, the Messiah who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John was expected. He was expected. There's a certain amount of urgency and anticipation in his proclaimed message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of the heavens has come near. He's not just saying, hey, I got a good suggestion for you guys. Why don't you guys just stop doing what you're doing? No, he was, repent. With a certain amount of anticipation and urgency in his voice. You guys need to repent. You don't understand. The king is here and he's about to embark upon his kingdom. You need to repent. You need to prepare yourself. You're not ready. He knew the king was near. And he knew that the people were not ready. The rough, deserty, rugged terrain of their dry, fading hearts needed the work of repentance to prepare them for their king. John the Baptist knew that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple, like Malachi 3:1 says. He knew, just like in the days of Elijah the prophet, he too would have to stand up against the wickedness of the kingdom of Judah. He, like Elijah, would have to call the Ahabs and the Jezebels to repentance. He, like Elijah, would have to stand against the false religious system and call for repentance, just like Elijah did in 1 Kings 18:21. John the Baptist, like Elijah, would have to say to the people, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. 1 Kings 18:21. That's exactly what Elijah did. Called the people and said, how long? John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, would call out that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. 1 Kings 18:37, when he called out on God to come down and consume the sacrifice and show that Baal was a false god and that he was the true God. Elijah did that all by himself. He didn't have a whole bunch of people with him. Just one man standing against the wicked king Ahab and Jezebel and all the prophets of Baal. And he, just one man stood against them and called for repentance. That was Elijah's message. It was a message of repentance during Israel's days of apostasy, led by wicked king Ahab and his queen Jezebel. He stood alone. He stood against Judah's sin and stood for the Lord and called for repentance. In those days, it says here in Matthew, when John the Baptist came preaching, it was just as bad as in the days of Elijah, but even worse. Because now the Messiah King is here, and the kingdom is upon them. It's on them, and they're not ready. You see how important it is for Matthew to bring up the ministry of John the Baptist at this time, a man sent from God? This fits in perfect detail of the prophecy that when the Messiah came, he would be preceded by a forerunner, by a voice crawling out in the wilderness, trying to get the people prepared for the Messiah's coming. And God sent him. It just gives that much more credibility to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was and is in fact the promised prophesied Messiah as foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrated by his forerunner, John the Baptist, here in Matthew. Now, let me just mention a few things about his personal appearance. We've talked about the present situation in Israel. We've talked about John's personal name, his place of preaching, his proclaimed message, and John is a prophetic forerunner. If you're keeping an outline, that's kind of how I kept this in my head. Now, in verse 4, we're going to talk about his personal appearance. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Stop right there. Okay. Now, Luke has already told us John, as a child, grew to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert to the day of his public appearance to Israel, Luke 1:80. Matthew tells us of his personal appearance. I often wonder why the Spirit of the Lord wanted us to know how he dressed and what he ate. I was like, what is that there for? Why is this important? I can imagine a conversation between Mary and Elizabeth. I'm sure they got together as John and Jesus were growing up as children, and then young adults and young men. I can imagine Elizabeth asking Mary, how's Jesus doing? Mary's response probably went something like this. He's perfect. He always says the right things. He always does the right things. He has the right attitude. He's always helping, praying, working, helping in the carpenter shop. What about John? How's he doing? Elizabeth's response probably went something like this. He's strange. He's kind of a loner. He's not home much. Spends a lot of time out in the desert. He's not very fashionable, and he eats bugs. Can you imagine that conversation going on? There are some more details we can add to Matthew's description of John's personal appearance. Luke 1:15 tells us the angel Gabriel told Zacharias before John's birth that John would drink no wine or liquor. That's what he said about John. This kind is reminiscent of the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazirite vow is a vow of separation. Someone who would be wholly dedicated to the Lord, which forbid the consumption of wine and strong drink. And John probably had a longer than normal hair because a Nazirite vow forbid the cutting of hair. Sometimes the Nazirite vow were temporary and sometimes they were permanent from birth. We're not absolutely sure about John, but it may explain his appearance. Also, John's camel hair garment was descriptive of Elijah's appearance in 2 Kings 1:8. And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about him, about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So this is kind of the same clothes that Elijah wore, camel hair and a leather belt. And this was also the normal dress of the Old Testament prophets, according to Zechariah 13:4, which is the exact same thing as John wore. The Old Testament prophets wore this hairy garment with this leather belt, according to Zechariah 13:4. And Leviticus 11:32 allowed for Israel to eat locusts, and there was always plenty of honeybees in the Jordan desert. So this was the life of a prophet, separated. And because John the Baptist separated himself in every way from the hypocrisy of Israel's religious system, Jesus said, John the Baptist, here's Jesus talking about John, calls him John the Baptist, has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Luke 7:33. He said, he didn't come eating bread, drinking wine, and you say he's got a demon. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and 7, Jesus' own words. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's places. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied till John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who has come. He has ears to hear, let him hear. John said, yeah. I don't know, what was the purpose of you going out there to see him? You know how he is dressed. He was Elijah. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. Jesus' own words. And they did go out and see this prophet, this voice crying in the wilderness. Finally, God sends a man, verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River and confessing their sins. They did go out to him in droves. That word there is a limitation of an unlimited phrase. And it's defined by what follows. All the people, all kinds of people went out. John's in the wilderness of Judea. He's preaching by the Jordan River. He's calling for repentance based upon the nearness of the king and the kingdom. The mere fact that Matthew identifies John the Baptist with the voice of Isaiah 40 verifies the message of John. It verifies it, that this is the message to be heard. They come. They confess their sins. They were being baptized by John in the Jordan River. This is a baptism of repentance, Matthew 1:14 says, based upon the kingdom of the heavens being at hand. Now, in conclusion, I want you to know that this baptism is more than a ceremonial washing of the Old Testament prescribed in Exodus 19 and Leviticus 15 and Numbers 19. These were ceremonial washings that Israel had to observe. That's not what this is. This baptism is more than washing, which is required of proselytes to Judaism. That means people who were pagans, who were non-Jewish people, who embraced Judaism as their religion, they would be proselytes. And when they were proselytes, they would observe this baptism, this washing. In both cases, the ceremony of cleansing and those washings of purification for proselyte baptism, the individual washed himself or baptized himself. But here, John is the first to baptize others. These people had to do that themselves, but John is baptizing other people. So it's neither one of those, although many people in commentaries think that's what it is. John is the first to baptize others, which probably accounts for his name, John the Baptizer. Jesus asked a question about John's baptism, about its source of authority. Was it from heaven? Or was it from God, or was it from men? He said, they asked Jesus a question, tried to trick him up. He says, well, I got a question to you about authority. And I'll tell you by what authority I speak, if you can tell me by what authority John baptized. Was it from men, or was it from God? And they thought, John was a great prophet. If we say from men, then they're going to stone us. So if we say from God, then he's going to say, well, how come we didn't get baptized by John? He put them in a conundrum. They knew when Jesus asked him by what authority John baptized, they knew it was from God. They knew it was from God. And that should tell us something about John's baptism. John's baptism was from God. It was unique. Not like anything else before it. This is not Christian baptism. It was a baptism in preparation to receive the King. It was a baptism that had confession of sin as their repentance. Their repentance was the confession of their sin. That was the repentance. It says there in verse 6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So I'm sure they kind of walked up to John. They start confessing all their sins. And John says, that's fruit for repentance. I'm going to baptize you. John could not forgive sin by his rite of baptism. Even Christian baptism doesn't forgive sin. No one can forgive sin but God. But John could baptize those who repented of sin and confessed their sins. That's what God sent him to do. And prepared them for when he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He could prepare them for that guy. God sent John to baptize those who were repentant of their sin, which included the confession of their sins and a turning from their sins. You don't confess sins and say, "I'm a sinner," if you don't have any intention of turning from them and to turn to the coming one who is the King of the heavens, the Messiah. Repentance is a turning from and a turning to. John's baptism didn't save them from their sins. It was only an outward illustration of their true repentance, of their confessed sin. And now, by faith, they need to believe John's message that the king and the kingdom were at hand. Yes, we're not ready. The Messiah's coming. We're sinners. We've been part of that apostate religious system. We want nothing to do with it. We're going to start all over again. We're going to repent to you that we're sinners. We're ready to receive the Messiah. You said he's here. You said he's at hand. And so the repentance was only a preparation for them to now, by faith, look for the Messiah to come and trust in that king to save them from the power and the penalty of their sins. The Messiah's coming was always associated with coming judgment, as we will see next time. Let me say that again, because this is kind of conclusion and introductory for next week. The Messiah's coming was always associated with coming judgment. It was always associated with coming judgment. The true biblical motive, and I kind of just thought of this, this is theological and true. The true biblical motive that drives the mind, will, and emotions to repent of confessed sins is always divine judgment. Think about that. That is the motive. That is the true biblical teaching that drives the mind, will, and emotion to repent of confessed sins is because of divine judgment. In the gospel message, we tell people died on the cross for their sins. Right? And if you believe in them, you have eternal life. And the antithesis to that is if you don't confess that you're a sinner and asking for the forgiveness of sins, then you won't have eternal life, but divine judgment. That's what the cross says. The cross is a message of repentance. It says this is what God thinks of sin. And if you don't repent of it, this is what you will experience, the full wrath and fury of God. If the Messiah was at hand and the kingdom was at hand, that meant judgment was also at hand. That would be the impact of his message. Thus, the reason for John's message of repentance. Let's conclude with verse 7. This is as far as we'll get today in our verse-by-verse exposition. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come." Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Yeah, the Messiah is here, the kingdom is about here, and with his coming comes judgment on all those who are unrepentant. The Old Testament scriptures taught that there would be judgment associated with the Messiah's coming. I want you just to notice briefly how the last book in the Old Testament ends, the book of Malachi. This is how the Old Testament ends, and it's a messianic prophecy. Malachi 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." That's how it ends. It ends with a mention of the forerunner. Ends with a mention of the Messiah coming, and it's both associated with judgment. Next week, we'll look at John's pronouncement of judgment as he deals with the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll also look at the preparation for the Messiah, whom he talks about will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then we'll look, finally, after this kind of long introduction in the book of Matthew, then Jesus arrived. From that point forward, we can talk about Jesus and all he said and all he has done. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for your word that can deconstruct all the false ideologies that we build up in our mind, that can deconstruct the social influence that would rob our attention away from the truth. Thank you for your word that is penetrating and revealing and encouraging and can impart faith if accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit. It can bring somebody from death to life. It can translate him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. I thank you for the gospel message that is the power unto salvation. The message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. Thank you for your word. Help us to honor it. Help us to proclaim it. Lord, those of us who are saved by it, help us to live it. And I pray, Lord, that there's some here this morning that this has been foreign to their ears. This has been different, almost seems foolish to them and time-consuming. I pray, Lord, that by your grace and for your glory, that you would step into the door, through the door of their resistance, and draw them with cords of love. Call them with an inward call and grant them repentance as a gift. Grant them faith as a gift, that they may see themselves as sinners doomed to destruction and see the Savior dying in their place, offering forgiveness for those who believe in him. Lord, help us. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these this morning that have come. I pray that you bless them as only you can. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.